Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Well, it's good to see everyone here. As always, we're glad that everyone is able to be here this day, and especially if you're visiting with us, we are glad for your presence especially. We hope that you'll come back and be with us when you have the opportunity to do so. Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 8, starting in about verse 16. For those of you that are visiting, we've been kind of working our way through the book of Romans in a series of lessons, and it comes our time now to look at the latter part of this chapter. Paul, of course, has laid before his readers thus far his explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it began with an explanation of the problem of sin, for therein lies our understanding for the need of the gospel. But that explanation of the gospel, although it begins with that horrible picture of rebellion and sin, ends with a tremendously joyous picture of the glory of heaven. And it is certainly good news indeed when we think about the movement that has been accomplished, of a world that was lost in sin and subject to the wrath of God, to now the discussion of our hope of being with God in heaven. How sinners have been changed from guilty to innocent, and how they can become different people from what they used to be, has been the subject of Paul's discussion so far. Paul said in chapter 6 that we have committed ourselves to that form of teaching, the gospel itself, the story about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And by faith in that and by following that in our lives, that we become different from what we used to be. How that is actually handled, how that is actually accomplished, was not through the law of Moses, Paul said in chapter 7. But it is through our reception of the Spirit of God, as he talked about in the first several verses of chapter 8, that transforming Spirit that makes us anew. It is in that vein that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 16 that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. By virtue of our reception of that Spirit that dwells within us and recreates us from the inside, that is the mark of a child of God. Paul had said in verse 15 that we have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There is the mark of what a child of God is. He is one who has the spirit of his Father, who has been made to be like his Father, and therefore bears his image in this world. And therefore, Paul says, we have not only the testimony of our own spirits, our own desires, our own heart, that we have given ourselves to the Lord, but the Spirit testifies with our spirit that indeed we have now become the children of God. But it doesn't end there. And as marvelous as that is, if Paul had put the period right there, and had said no more about this subject, we would still be prompted to say hallelujah for what God has done, because it certainly has been a wonderful thing that God has accomplished for us. But Paul says, but there's more to it than that, because God has not only by his grace made it possible for us to become different people, to change who we are, to live new lives as his children in this world. Paul says in verse 17 that if we are children, then we are also heirs, that we can expect a great inheritance to be given to us from the riches of the Father. And so Paul says that's what we want to think about for the rest of this chapter, the great inheritance that is coming to us. And that becomes kind of the controlling idea of everything that Paul says down through verse 39, that there is a glorious future that awaits those who have become children, true children of God, because children are heirs. And Paul says, not only are we heirs, but we are fellow heirs with Christ in verse 17. The Bible depicts Jesus as sort of the older brother in the family of God. He is depicted that way in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and following, where he has come to this world and he has taken on flesh and blood, and now he has gone back to the Father to bring many sons to God, the author says. And therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the author there quotes the Old Testament to establish that point. Paul sees the very same picture here as well, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that he has already received his inheritance, as it were. He has entered into his glory, and he is now with the Father, but he hasn't left us behind, that we are going to join him in that glory, and that what God has done for Jesus already, he's going to do for you and for me when the time comes. And therefore, we will share in his inheritance. We will share in the glory that God has given to him. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 4 that this is the nature of the hope that we have. Colossians 3 and verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And of course, we shouldn't forget that same idea that is expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul there talks about the glory that is coming to us. Actually, it should be chapter 4 and verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel that we have accepted, that we have committed ourselves to, then even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That there is something wonderful awaiting us, and it involves our sharing in what God has done for Jesus. And if we join in with Jesus and truly become the children of our Father, the way Jesus is the child of his Father, who became the servant of his Father to accomplish the Father's will in this world, and to do so sacrificially, giving himself up completely on the cross through the suffering and the turmoil and the difficulty of it all. He went through all of that, and God glorified him. And Paul says that if we will join ourselves to Jesus, to become children of God like he is the Son of God, to give ourselves according to that same pattern of emptying and sacrifice and dedication, that God will give to us what he has given to Jesus. Now, Paul has touched on something, however, that might seem a little bit strange to a lot of people. And herein lies, of course, one of those great paradoxes of the gospel. Because we might expect that this might be the kind of thing that where Paul says, well, now that the gospel has come along and now that you have become children of God, there's not going to be any more difficulty, that God is now going to rescue you from every evil and life is going to be a bowl of cherries from now on. But it's not. And Paul says it's not going to be either. The fact is that as you obeyed the gospel, you committed yourself to the death of the old man. You committed yourself to a crucifixion, to a life of emptying, to a life even of suffering as Jesus himself lived. And people look at that and say, now how in the world can that be? How is it that if God is really going to glorify me and do great things for me, that there has to be suffering involved in that? Because it doesn't seem that the hope of good things and suffering are really all that compatible. They're not normally in our experience in this world. And so how can that be part of the kingdom of God? So in verses 18 and following, Paul says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's one of those verses, I don't know about you, but I think about that verse quite a bit. What we're going through here can't even be compared to what we will receive there. That if you and I are recipients of the grace of God in the end, and we are allowed to be in that heavenly city with the Father, that if we are able to look back at the lives that we had in this world, lives of rejection, lives of being scorned and discounted and rejected, that we're going to look back at whatever we had to go through, whatever sacrifice that we had to make, and say, that was nothing. And it's hard to see that from this point, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to see when we are going through difficulties how there could be anything that could outweigh this. But Paul says, I reckon that there's no comparison between the two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul put it this way, starting in verse 16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and he's not there just talking about, you know, the growing old process. He's talking about the suffering and the life of difficulty that Christians go through, and especially men like Paul, that it's falling apart day by day. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Yes, what we have coming to us will make what we have to go through to get there look like nothing. And Paul says, I want you to see that this is actually part of something much, much larger. That there is a sense in which the entire creation of God is groaning, longing, waiting for that time when it will put off the burdens and the limitations and the restraints that have been imposed by sin. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve decided that they weren't going to live the way God told them to live. That they wanted to live another way according to their ideas and not God's. And God said, if you're going to make that kind of decision, then you don't get to live in the world that I had designed for you. And in Genesis 3 and verse 17, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground on account of you. I'm not going to have somebody who's going to be rebellious and a sinner and let them live in a place that is a paradise on earth. No, you want to live a life of rebellion, then you're going to live a life of hardship to go with it. And God cursed the ground. We're not living in the world that God originally made. We're not living in the place that was so productive and fruitful and bountiful and clean and pure that it was before Genesis chapter 3. We are living in a world that has been cursed because of sin. And the world, Paul says, it's as if the creation is anxious to get rid of that burden. And if you can think about what it might be like to live in a way that is not compromised by the destructive effects of sin, if you can imagine living a life where we don't have to struggle for our existence, where living from one day to the next, from one year to the next, does not take a toll on us, where we do not have to fight with the earth to get out of it what we need to be alive. If you can imagine living in such a way that we live free from those difficulties, free from slavery, and live in the glory that God has always intended for his creation, Paul says, that's what's awaiting us. The present life that we have is not the end of it. And I think one of the things that obviously comes out of this text is a viewpoint on this world that you and I have got to wrap our minds around. You know, we get so caught up in our physical situation. We get so caught up in the health or the unhealth of our bodies. But there's something far, far more important on the horizon. And you and I are just simply caught up in part of what Paul here calls this groaning. And you have to realize that this groaning is not pointless. It is simply the exercise of desire, which is ultimately going to lead to something wonderful and pure and beautiful. Paul says there in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. Oh, it wasn't that the earth just turned sour. That God had made something and then it just kind of fell apart of its own. No, because of him who subjected it, God cursed the ground. But it has been subjected to futility in hope that it will itself be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul is not there saying that God is going to remake this planet the way some modern religions teach. Peter makes it very clear in his second letter that the earth and all of its elements are going to be burned up in intense heat. But Paul is simply referring to what he talked about in Romans chapter 5, that God is in the business of recreating. That he has already recreated us in Christ Jesus. And you remember there he talked in chapter 5 about how there was a first Adam. And everybody followed the example of that first Adam, and it led to sin, and it led to slavery, and it led to death. But God has now begun to recreate things for his people. And he has recreated us in Christ Jesus, so that as we followed Adam, now we follow the second Adam, Christ Jesus. And we're no longer now living a life that is going to end only in futility and death. We live now in righteousness and in life. And so it will be with this world, that God is going to recreate. He's going to create a new place for us to live. That out there is a sense that out of this one comes the other one. And so this world is in birth pangs, as Paul talks about it there in verse 22. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And in verses 23 through 25, Paul says that not only this, but also we ourselves are part of that. We share in the groaning of the material world. That there is a part of us that is eager to shed the material in view of obtaining the spiritual. Paul talks about how that's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and this mortal will have put on immortality, and this corruptible will have put on incorruption. That it's going to be changed. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that while we are in this tabernacle, we groan. But we know that if our earthly tent is torn down, he's talking there about our physical bodies, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And indeed, verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Burdened by that which is affected by sin. Burdened by that which is a struggle. Burdened by that which is temporary. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. We are in a process of transformation, Paul says. Like a caterpillar that becomes a beautiful butterfly and has not yet emerged from its cocoon, so you and I are in this world. That there is something in us that is changing. And the day is going to come when that change has been brought to its perfection. And all that is mortal and all that has been tainted and marred by sin will be done away with. And the only thing left after this process of recreation is complete will be the beauty and the newness of God's new creation. And so the sufferings of this world, sufferings that we go through as children of God, are not a mark of God's displeasure. They are not some kind of sign that God doesn't care. They are simply the birth pains. They are a prelude to something wonderful. Jesus spoke that way himself in Matthew 24 and verse 8. Jesus was talking about what was going to happen to Jerusalem and the destruction that was coming upon it. And Jesus lists all those things that were coming. And then Jesus said, but these are only the birth pains. That out of the death and destruction of the old order would come something even better, the kingdom of God among men. And so it is as we are participating in what God is doing for us by his power, that we are in a process of change. And let's not get the wrong impression about how God is doing that. You know, we sometimes might be tempted to think that, well, I'm kind of here now, but when the time comes and God sends his son, that in that moment and in that twinkling of an eye, then I will be different. Well, there's a sense of that, but there is a sense in which that is not correct. Because what Paul is trying to say to us, not only here in Romans, but in other passages, is that what we will become has already begun now. That change from the mortal to the immortal, from the fleshly to the spiritual, is supposed to be happening within us right now. And I don't mean that your body's going to get stronger or that you're somehow going to live longer than other people. It's not about the flesh. It's about becoming a new person from the inside out, as we talked about in the first part of chapter 8. That we have now begun that new life in the Spirit which God has given to us. And that's what Paul says here in verse 23. That having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That there is already within us something that is going to be perfected. And when the time comes for that change and for our ultimate adoption to be received into the Father's house and live with him forevermore, then the process will have been completed. But it's already begun by what God has given to us. Paul says it is the first fruits of the Spirit, that we have already begun to live the way that God has always wanted men to live. That's what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. After talking about the putting off of this tent and putting on that which is immortal, Paul said there that he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as the beginning of more to come. We have already begun the change. We've already begun the transition. And it is that foretaste, that understanding that we are now living a greater life, a life that rises above this world, a life that is no longer dominated by the flesh and selfishness and sin and all the things that Paul talked about in chapter 6 and 7. The fact that we are now living as the true children of God, having his Spirit within us that dominates the flesh and that allows us to rise above it. That is designed to give us hope. And if you have any sense at all in your own life of what a joy it is, excuse me, to live that way, to live by a new mind and a new heart and a new spirit that is not trapped and involved in the things of sin, but that is heavenly and spiritual and that rises above, then you know, and you already have a taste of what is to come. And that's what Paul here says in verse 24, that in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. How do I maintain my hope in this world? By tasting what God has already given me of the next one. But how do I know? How do I know that all of this is really, really going to happen? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question that unbelievers ask. They might ask it in different ways, but the question is, how do you know that all of this is true? You talk about going to heaven, but how do you know there is a heaven? You talk about living with God, but how do you know that's even possible? Because of all those who have crossed from here to there, not one has come back to tell us what it's like. So how do you know? Paul says our hope is guaranteed by three things, starting in verse 26, going down to the end of the chapter. And they all have in common one simple fact, and that is that God is on our side. How do I know that there is a heaven? How do I know that God's really going to take me there? How do I know that God has good things planned for me after this life is over? If I endure the suffering that it takes through this life, how do I know it's going to be better later? Paul's answer is because God is on our side. And if that's not a good answer, then I don't know what would convince you. If the good news is not that God is for us, then I don't know how God might convince somebody. How do I know that God is really for me? Number one, verses 26 and 27, that in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's an interesting passage. Paul nowhere ever says anything like that in any other thing that he wrote. And it would be nice, perhaps, if we had a little bit more explanation, but I think the point of it in the context is clear enough, that God wants to hear what you say. He wants to hear your requests. He wants to hear you pour out your heart about the problems. Are you suffering? Is this life difficult? Is there a concern that you have? Is there something about living in this world of sin that is bearing down upon you? Talk to God about it. Because God has, in his great and wonderful care and blessing and providence, made it so that he can hear those prayers in a way that you and I can't even say them. He wants to hear our requests and our concerns. You ever been in a situation? I have often, and that's simply because very often I am in a position where I have to say things to people like I am now. But you ever been in a situation where you didn't really say what you meant and you were trying to communicate something but you just didn't get the point across the way you wanted to? Well, sometimes it's like that in our prayers. That there's something wrong with me, but I don't know how to tell God about it. And I can feel that there's something wrong with me, and I feel some kind of discontent, or I feel some kind of a difficulty or something weighing on me, but I don't have the words to explain that to God. The good news is that God is not limited by my ability to tell him those things. That God's Spirit reads my heart, and he reads your mind. And the Spirit can tell God what I think and what I feel and what I mean in a way that I can't. I kind of look at that as inspiration in the reverse direction. You know, God has communicated his will to us through that Spirit. And the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, knows the mind of God. And he is therefore able to say it to us in a way that we can understand it. Well, the good news is that runs in the other direction as well. That when I can't say to God what's wrong with me and I can't tell him what I really feel, that Spirit that is within me can read my mind and read my heart and tell my Father what's wrong with me in a way that I never could. Now, why did God do that? Why does God have that in place? Because he wants you and me to be with him. He wants to be close to us. He wants to hear everything that we think. He wants to hear every concern that we have. And he doesn't just leave it up to us to get that across to him. The point is that he's on our side. The second thing, verses 28 through 30, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We often hear that verse quoted as if, well, Doesn't matter what happens, somehow it'll work out for good. I'm not convinced that that's what that verse is saying. Maybe I'm just too much of a skeptic. Maybe I'm just too jaded. As the older I get, I tend to think that there are some things that don't turn out to be good and they never will be in this life. And I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. The all things that he has in mind are the things in verse 29. And if we had more time this morning or perhaps on another occasion, we can delve into these things. There are some difficult things said in verse 29, but there is a chain that is established. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he has glorified in prospect. Now, there is a lot of discussion about some of the things on that list. For example, the foreknowledge of God, just exactly what does he or might he not know? I have some ideas about that. Maybe you do as well. This idea about being predestined has raised a lot of discussion. And there are doctrines in the religious world about predestination that I do not believe are the reflection of what Paul is talking about here. But the details of that passage are not what concerns us. It is the overall point that I want us to get this morning, even though we might have to study the details at another time. The point of this passage is simply that God in his providence has arranged it so that his children will come to him. Because God is on our side. And he didn't leave it for us to find our way to him. God did not shout from heaven and say, "I'm up here, come this way." No. From the very beginning, he has always known that he's going to bring his children to him, and everything that God has ever done, from the moment he said, "Let there be light," until the present, has been for the purpose of accomplishing his desire to get us to him. All things that God has done work together for our good. And then the third thing that proves that God is on our side is the cross of Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The love of God that is demonstrated in the cross proves that God is for us beyond any doubt. What happened on the cross, the significance of that death, should leave no doubt in our minds that God wants us to be with him. Because it is of his will that he gave his Son in our place. I remind you of what the gospel is. Paul here says it in Romans 8 and verse 32. He delivered him, that is, he delivered Jesus over for us. He wasn't obligated to do that. There was no law that said God had to give his Son for what I had done. But because he loves you and because he loves me, God said, "I didn't create you to kill you. I didn't make you so that I would only destroy you. And I don't want you to die, and I don't want you to face my wrath. I'm going to sacrifice my Son in your place as a gift of his love." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "I lay before you the gospel which I preach to you, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain." That of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's the first and foremost thing about the gospel. And if God did that, if he was not reluctant to give his Son in the place of people like you and me, as Howard reminded us in the remarks of the Lord's Supper from Romans chapter 5, that while we were yet sinners, that's when God was sending his Son for us. If God did that, will he not do everything else as well? The fact is that God is going to protect his people from every attack. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? And who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Nothing can separate us from the conquering love which God has for us, not even death. And all of those things that God's people are called upon to go through, even if it comes to the point in life where we say with the psalmist that for your sake we are being put to death all day long, that we're condemned as and considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what the world thinks of us, as of no account, worthy only of death. Does it mean that God has forgotten about us? Does it mean that God doesn't care? No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That it doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter whether you live or whether you die. It doesn't matter whether you are high or low. It doesn't matter whatever comes along, that there is nothing that is going to stop God from loving his people. And he is going to bring to him, to bring to himself those whom he has loved. What greater incentive could we have to be faithful, I ask you? What greater incentive could anyone want to persevere, knowing that God is on our side, that he wants us to come to him, and that he will bring us to him if we surrender our lives to him through the gospel? You know, it's kind of interesting. The only thing that can keep you out of heaven is you. And you have to decide, therefore, what you're going to do with the invitation of God, with his call. Are you going to hear it and accept it, or are you going to refuse it? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, and we can help you to do that, we stand ready and able to do that right now. If you're already a child of God and you find that you've lived in such a way to jeopardize the hope that God has laid before us, if we can pray with you or for you, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song together?